In order to keep it fresh on our minds, I'm going to ask Paul to stand where he is and just lead us in the first verse of that song again. The primary text for our lesson this morning is from James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." It is a fact of Scripture that God has always demanded faithfulness of His children. But it's also a very clear reality that in every age, some of God's dear children have not been faithful to Him. It was true of the Israelites in the day of Moses and Joshua and the other leaders. In fact, the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament is a story of faithfulness and then unfaithfulness, and then faithfulness again and then unfaithfulness as they wavered back and forth, up and down, hot and cold. It was true in New Testament times. As the Bible tells us of some who became unfaithful, some who fell away, and instructs us to the matter of convincing them to come back. And it's still true today. The reality is there are mothers and fathers and sons and daughters and husbands and wives, relatives and friends, acquaintances, who have, at various times and for one reason or the other, become unfaithful to the Lord and are no longer serving Him faithfully in fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. To the suffering saints in Smyrna, Jesus said in Revelation 2, verse 10, "Be faithful even to the point of death." And in fact, that passage and so many others like it that exhort us to faithfulness emphasize by their very existence the possibility of becoming unfaithful. This morning, I think there are two very simple but yet very important questions that form the basis for our study. The first one is this: what becomes of one who becomes unfaithful? What happens to a child of God who becomes unfaithful? And the second question follows that one logically, and it is this: what can we do about those who have become unfaithful? And in response to those two very simple questions, I'd like to impress upon each of us three very simple points. And the first one has to do with the reality. The reality is, if a child of God continues in unfaithfulness, he or she will be eternally lost. Now, there are many religious people today who would not agree with that, who would say that it's impossible for a child of God to sin so as to become eternally lost. And yet, Scripture says that a child of God can be lost and will be lost if he or she continues in unfaithfulness. This isn't something new. This isn't something that's just peculiar to the New Testament or just to our times today. This has always been God's desire, His demand that we be faithful. In fact, I recall back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9, when David was instructing his son Solomon concerning the task that was before him as he stepped into the role of king of God's nation of people, the Israelites. And here's what he said. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9, "For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will let you find Him. But if you forsake Him, He will reject you forever." In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, the Apostle Paul uses the very terminology that we use sometimes. And he said, "You who are justified by the law, or you who are trying to find justification in the law of Moses at the expense of Christ," he said, "you are fallen from grace." In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer speaks of those who have become obedient to the Lord, but then have rejected Him. The writer says there are certain conditions that if they exist, it is impossible to renew them to repentance. If they turn from the truth and embrace sin again, to the extent that they continue and continue and crucify to themselves afresh the Son of God, he says, they put Him to an open shame and you can't get them back. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, the writer says, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The word "strays" there, where James says, "If any among you strays," it's a word which means to wander, not in the sense of urgently or intentionally or with great vigor and intent going after some foreign thing. No, it means to just kind of get off the track and to meander off into something. It's a word which means to go astray from the path in which one is walking. And it speaks in terms of one who is gradually moving further and further away from the truth. It's like the word "drift" there in Hebrews 2 verse 1. It's not something that happens all of a sudden. It's something that just little by little usually takes place, sometimes even so that one who is drifting or wandering or going astray doesn't really even realize in a conscious sense that they've wandered off track. What are you saying? Are you saying that we can go astray without even knowing that we're wrong? That's not really what I'm saying. But I'm saying that sin is of such nature that it will allow us to progressively, if we allow it safe harbor in our hearts, it will allow us to move further and further away. In fact, I think we find a good illustration of that in Judges chapter 16, where it tells of Samson, the great strong man of the Old Testament. You remember how that Samson, with Delilah, he toyed with the concept of his great strength and the Philistines constantly trying to find the secret. And after she had worked on him and worked on him and worked on him for so long, finally he let the truth be known. Well, you know, if you cut my hair. And the Bible says that he went to sleep, and while he was asleep, they cut his hair. And Judges chapter 16 and verse 20 says, he woke up, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He was having such a good time with this little game he was playing that he didn't realize how he had gone astray. He had wandered away from what he was supposed to be, a leader of God's people. Notice that James also is very plain about what has been departed from or strayed away from. Strays away from the truth, he says. If any among you strays from the truth which John 8:32 says makes us free. The truth that Peter says in 1 Peter 1:22 purifies our souls. The truth which Jesus said in John 17:17 is the essence of God's Word. Thy Word is truth, he said. The truth which we need to be preaching, but we need to be practicing as well. The whole truth. The positive truth and the negative truth, every aspect of it, nothing but the truth. That's what we're to be living by. And the reality is, as James points out, if we stray away from the truth, we'll be lost. That's the reality. There is a part of me that wishes that that were not the case. Because I know some precious people who've strayed from the truth. I know some that have strayed from the truth, and I haven't been able to convince them to come back. Neither has anyone else. And like you, in that sense, I wish that it were not the case that if one strays away from the truth and never comes back, that they will be eternally lost. But that is the reality. And it's past time that we got down to the reality of the matter. Secondly, I want you to consider with me the responsible. The responsible. That sounds a little bit unhandy, doesn't it? But actually, that's you and me I'm talking about. We are the responsible. We are the ones who are responsible. You see, the truth is that a child of God can be lost, but the main emphasis here in this text that we're studying is that if anyone is going to bring back those who have wandered away, it's got to be us. It has to be you and me. In my experience as a child of God, and being around other children of God, and you can say the same thing, I've seen all kind of ways that people deal with this reality. I've seen all kind of attitudes and approaches that some have taken when someone wanders away from the truth, when someone strays from the way of righteousness. Sometimes we just ignore them. We act as though there's nothing wrong. We just ignore the fact that their soul is in danger because that's the most convenient thing to do. And sometimes it's a little bit inconvenient or unhandy or sometimes maybe even embarrassing to approach someone who's gone astray. And so sometimes we just ignore the fact that things are not right. I've seen times when it was tempting just to simply let them go and just give up in disgust. Maybe taking the approach or the attitude, well, you know, they have had so many opportunities. They've had chance after chance, and they keep fooling around with the wrong kind of people and going to the wrong kind of places and getting involved in all of these things. And now it's led to their unfaithfulness, and they've finally gotten what they asked for. They got what they had coming. I've seen the times when it was tempting to take that approach, and I believe I've actually seen some who take that attitude toward those who have wandered astray. Just give up with them. Just away with them. Or you can go after them and bring them back. One young man described his experience in going astray from God like this. He said, "It was like I was at sea in deep water, deep trouble. All of my friends were there on the shore, and they were hurling biblical accusations at me about justice and penalty and wrongdoing." He said, "But there was this one Christian brother who, as it were, actually swam out to get me, and he wouldn't let me go. I fought him, but he pushed aside my fighting. He grasped me and he put a life jacket on me and he took me back to shore. He is the reason I was restored. He would not let me go." In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, Jesus said, "What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice for me, for I've found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What so many of us as God's children need to realize is that you and me, those of us who are faithful, we bear the responsibility of bringing in, of bringing back the wanderer. Why don't we do a better job of this? It's usually not the case that we don't love them. Actually, some of them are our own flesh and blood. Some of the most precious people on this earth to us. Sons and daughters. Husbands and wives. Grandchildren. It's not that we don't believe that their souls are in danger, because God's Word is clear about that, and we've read it again and again. Perhaps it is because, at least in part, that we have so many things in our lives that urgently press for our attention, and we see this matter as something that perhaps we'll wait. Something that there's plenty of time to get around to. Indeed, we should truly mourn the fact that we have reduced matters of spiritual urgency in our lives down to the level of the mundane, ordinary, minor inconveniences to which we will surely get around to one day, but right now we're just too busy. We ought to mourn that fact. The Apostle Paul emphasizes the urgency of the matter as well as giving us the guidelines that are to govern our recovery efforts. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now I want to help us pick out four things that Paul has said there, or at least implied there, along with everything else the New Testament teaches us. These four things give us the guidelines for rescue. And first of all, I want to suggest to you that rescue can only be performed by the concerned. If we're not concerned, it's not going to happen. If we don't care, if it doesn't matter, it won't take place. There is usually no shortage of bystanders, onlookers, gawkers. But the rescue will only be carried out by a certain kind of person, and that's the concerned. I believe it was last Saturday night. Our son was on the way home late, and he saw the automobile in front of him on a road not far from here run off the road and flip over and catch on fire. And by the time he had pulled the third person out of that car, there had assembled a crowd of people. Before the law enforcement officials arrived, before the paramedics got there, there was a crowd. Even late at night. And I believe the thing that impressed him the most about that entire situation was the fact that not a single one of them helped him as he pulled an unconscious, badly injured lady out the back window of that car that was on fire. Not a single person lifted a finger. Rescue can only be done by those who are concerned. And if we're not concerned about the unfaithful, if we're not concerned about those who have wandered astray, why don't we just say so and be on with something else? Secondly, likely from our own experience, most of us already know that it can only be successfully done by the courageous. But this kind of courage that we're talking about here that's needed for rescue is not the kind of courage that only belongs to a small elite group of specially trained warriors. It's the courage that ought to exist in the heart of every single child of God, all of those who are faithful. While the earthly rescuer must brave the elements of danger and fire and threats, the spiritual rescuer must possess the courage to go in the face of Satan's workforce and snatch those souls from the fire. The courageous. It's what it takes. And then in specific terminology, Paul says that the rescue must be carried out with integrity. Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one, he says. If you or I am hiding sin within our own lives, if hypocrite would likely be the charge that we would be met with when confronting someone who has sin in their life, if there is a beam in my own eye that would prevent me from trying to help remove the mote or the speck out of a brother's eye, then this is not a job for me. Because Paul says it's to be done by those who are spiritual. Those who with spiritual integrity, not those who look down on everybody else because they're perfect and nobody else is, not those who are convinced that they're worth so much that nobody else will ever come close to them, but those who are spiritual. Those are the ones who can rescue, not perfect, spiritual. Then over all of this, through Paul's pen, the Holy Spirit throws the blanket of gentleness. Gentleness. This gentleness is shown in our genuine expression of care and concern. It must come out in our words as we talk to them about their spiritual needs. It must be heard there when we pray for them. And if it's there, we can be rescuers. And of necessity, that brings us to the last point, which is the result. The result. Basically, in a nutshell, here's how it is. We lead, but God restores. We lead them back, but only God can forgive and restore. But again, we must recognize the huge depth of responsibility to lead the wandering back to Him. Again, James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And John says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there, I'm convinced that John is referring primarily to God's children who've gone astray, who have allowed sin to have some control or to take some charge in their lives. And he says, if we'll confess that sin, if we'll turn from it and acknowledge it, then he's faithful to forgive and to cleanse. And restoration brings about rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven and far greater effectiveness here on this earth. Two times in Luke chapter 15, Jesus remarks on the significance of the restoration of the sinner who has wandered away. In verses 7 and 10, he says essentially the same thing. There is joy among the angels in heaven over one sinner who repents, even more so than all of the others who need no repentance. Restoration. It is the need of the day. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you're not a child of God, then why not contact the blood of Jesus by obeying the gospel, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized? If you've done that but have allowed sin to take you astray, there is a golden opportunity for restoration right here and now. Those who love you are praying for you, and some of them have been talking to you, I'm sure. God is waiting with open arms to receive you.